But we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at the last few verses of Acts chapter 9. Now, so far in this sermon series, we have studied the mission of God. We've studied the mission of God through the proclamation of the gospel, a gospel that testifies to Jesus. And it did so in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Today's passage has us standing on the precipice of the gospel's penetration into the Gentile world. And if you weren't thinking about that when you came, certainly hearing worship of God in many different languages would have reminded you of that this morning. We do not jump into that over that precipice into that valley this morning. We'll leave that to Barry, who, Lord willing, next week will talk of Peter's visit to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. For us, we pause with Luke for a moment in these last verses and prepare ourselves for that. And in these verses, we see that the mission of God, the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is characterized by an expansive ethnogeography, by an explosive power, and by exclusive leadership. Let's start with expansive ethnogeography. Wow, ethnogeography, that's a big word. I did an internet search. I said I need a word that encapsulates both geography and ethnicity. Go figure, ethnogeography. I needed that word because it's a single term that helps us consider what is going on in the mission of God in the first nine chapters of Acts. It helps us to evaluate the spread of the gospel. It helps us to examine the early church's response to Jesus' declaration in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So let's begin with the geography of ethnogeography. Initially, as you'll recall, everything revolves around Jerusalem. The disciples are ordered to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. The disciples are to launch their mission from Jerusalem. After seeing the Lord ascend into the heavens from the Mount of Olives, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. The disciples wait and pray in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit descends on them in Jerusalem. It is to the crowds in Jerusalem that Peter preaches following the falling of the Holy Spirit. Peter and John heal a man at the temple in Jerusalem, and Peter preaches to the crowds that are gathered there. It is in Jerusalem that the rulers and elders and teachers of the law meet and then question Peter and John about the healing. It is in chapter 5 that we are told the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed in the city of Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that the number of disciples increased as God's word spread. It was in the city of Jerusalem where persecution against the disciples began. And it was the city of Jerusalem from which Stephen was cast out so that they could murder him by stoning. We are here in Canada in the midst of the NHL playoffs. The Leafs have managed to make it through the first round of playoffs by beating the Ottawa Senators. Hockey Hall of Famer and one-time coach, manager, and owner of the Toronto Maple Leafs, a man named Conn Smythe, famously declared the following about success in hockey. He said, "If you can't beat them in the alley, you can't beat them on the ice." Smythe believed in the importance of grit and toughness and physicality in the game of hockey. He believed that you needed it to be successful. Without that, you would not be successful. We can take that idea and we can apply it to the mission of God, and we can say, if you can't testify of him in Judea and Samaria, you can't testify of him to the ends of the earth. This was the challenge that was given to the early disciples, to start in Jerusalem, but then to move to Judea and Samaria. And so the gospel needed to be preached in those places. It needed to be proclaimed. And the scattering of the disciples because of the persecution led to that. Philip preaches and performs miracles in Samaria. In Samaria, the Spirit falls on those who believe in Christ. This work of God is approved by Peter and John, who go to Samaria. And there they pray for the new believers. And it was through Samaria that the apostles preached on their return to Jerusalem. And then the boundaries of where the gospel has reached are pushed even farther. Ananias visits Paul in Damascus after his conversion on the road to that city. The geographic penetration of the gospel through its proclamation by followers of Jesus was prophesied and commanded by Jesus in the Great Commission. And in today's passage, we see that the gospel has also spread to Lydda and Sharon and Joppa and Caesarea. And if you weren't familiar with the geography, you might think that those cities is pushing the gospel out even further, but that's not the case. These cities are in Judea. We've gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now Luke brings us back to Judea. What is he doing here? It's almost like they're going backwards. Well, I think he's giving us an opportunity to catch our breath. And also to remind us, as we stand on that precipice of the gospel going to the Gentiles, that it's not just about geography. It's more than just the expansion of the gospel into physical locations. The gospel goes out to people, and so ethnicities matter. I believe in Acts 9, 32 through 43, I believe that Luke is setting up the reader, getting them ready for Peter's foray with the gospel into the world of the Gentiles. And so his narrative must depart from Paul. It must return to Peter, to the one who once denied Jesus. And as we think of Peter and as we think of the gospel about to go into the world of the Gentiles, we remember that the gospel goes out to people. Initially, only to Jewish people. The disciples of Jesus at Pentecost were Jewish. In Acts 2, there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven who responded to the gospel. The disciples that the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved in Acts 2, 47, were Jewish. In Acts 4, we learn that Peter and John proclaimed Jesus in Jerusalem, and many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. These were Jewish people. As were the multitudes of both men and women who were added to the Lord in Acts 5, 14. The many priests who believed in Acts 6, 7 were certainly Jewish. And then in chapter 8, the Jewish-only ethnicity bearer starts to crumble. It starts to crumble as Samaritans, considered by Jews to be half-breeds, they believe Philip's message. They are baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit. And then, as Rand preached 2 weeks ago, an Ethiopian eunuch becomes a disciple of Jesus and is baptized. This door that's withholding the Gentiles from salvation is being pried open. And the initial prying comes because a black, God-fearing Gentile eunuch is added to the list of those who follow Jesus. And so even though Luke returns in this last section of chapter 9 to Jewish converts and to Jewish disciples and to the land of Judea, he does so in order to set the stage for that barrier keeping salvation from the Gentiles to be obliterated by God through Peter. As we consider where we have been in Acts and we consider where we are going in Acts, Lord willing, next Sunday, let us acknowledge, let us affirm, and let us allow adoration to sweep over us as we come to terms with the fact that according to Revelation 5, the lion from the tribe of Judah has conquered and ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And let us make sure, brothers and sisters, that we adopt that posture, that we take on that posture that the early church adopted as they were obedient to the commands of Jesus. That we too will testify to him to the ends of the earth. And when we say ends of the earth, we mean geography. But not just geography, we also mean ethnicity. We mean locations, but we also mean nations. We mean places, but we certainly also mean people. The patriarch of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, declared this: "We never can thank God enough for giving us not only a whole gospel to believe, but a whole world to give it to." And I ask you this morning, is that the orientation of your heart? If it isn't, perhaps you need to review the mission of God as he lays it out in Acts. Perhaps you need to pray that as we enter into this next chapter of Acts, that God, by his Spirit, would grab hold of your heart and implant in it a to the ends of the earth orientation. And as you do that, hold on. Simpson said, "We never can thank God enough for giving us not only a whole gospel to believe, but a whole world to give it to." And so again, I ask, is that the orientation of your heart, brothers and sisters? If it is, praise God. If it is, perhaps you could ask God to cause that fire that you have in your heart to explode. To explode into a conflagration that sets ablaze the hearts of all those around you. That is my prayer, that those of you who have that orientation in your heart will fan it into flames and it will spread. And those of you who don't will change your heart in regards to those things. Now, speaking of explosions, it's to an explosion we now move. Explosive power. The main action contained in this section of Scripture are two powerful miracles. The first miracle is the healing of Aeneas. I suspect Aeneas is a believer already. I think if he wasn't, Luke would tell us that he came to faith. It seems unlikely that Luke would record this miracle and record that the residents of Lydda and Sharon came to the Lord and failed to mention that Annas didn't. And so I think he's a believer. And so Peter heals this believer, a man bedridden for 8 years due to paralysis. The second miracle is the revivification of Tabitha. Another big word, revivification. Why do you use that big word? Well, we're so close to Easter, we need to differentiate it from the resurrection of Jesus. You see, Tabitha was dead and she came back to life, but Tabitha would die again. That's significantly different than Jesus. As we sang this morning, Jesus was raised and he will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. So Tabitha had become sick and she died from that sickness. And Peter prayed for her and she opened her eyes and Peter presented her to her friends alive. Now, I believe that the purpose of these miracle stories is to indicate that the mission of God, the mission of God as the disciples testify to Jesus, was accompanied by these undeniable displays of power to verify what was happening in their midst. That undeniable display of power was meant, in the words of Craig Keener in his book Miracles Today, to testify to the message of Jesus' grace with signs and wonder. And so before we talk more about these miracles, let's talk about this message of grace. Later on in the book of Acts, Acts 15:11, Peter says this, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." What is this grace of the Lord Jesus? Peter's point in that verse is that it is not by works, not by works of the law or any good deed that we might do. It's not through those that people are saved. But they're saved by grace. They're saved by the unmerited favor and love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. This grace justifies unbelievers. This grace empowers and transforms those who believe. So I think God ordained these miracles so that those in Lydda and Joppa and Sharon would avail themselves of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that they would do so through repentance and faith. And I also believe that Luke recorded these in his account so that those who would read and hear these accounts in the future would also avail themselves of the grace of God. And so that begs a question. It begs a question to every unbeliever who is here this morning. It begs a question to any unbeliever who might be watching this video. Here's the question, unbeliever. Why not avail yourself of the grace of God in Jesus Christ today? For real, unbeliever, you should consider that. You should consider the salvation of God in Christ Jesus right now. Know that you need only to acknowledge your sin and to seek forgiveness by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. I hope you'll do that today. If you would like someone to talk with you about that, then you can find me after the service, or find Joshua, who did the announcements, or find Rand, who shared his testimony, or find Ron, who led us in prayer, or find Dave, who is leading us in worship this morning. All of us would be glad to speak with you about this morning. Now let's notice two things about these miracles. First, there are probably less miracles recorded in Acts than you actually think there are. Depending on what your definition of a miracle is, there are about 20 or 30 miracles in the book of Acts. It sounds like a lot. And then you consider that Acts was written over the course of 30 years probably, and that means there was approximately recorded a miracle a year. That's less than I expected. It's interesting to think about. But the second thing I want you to notice and to think about this morning is that there are probably more miracles occurring throughout the earth than you or I realize in our day. Listen to what Pastor John Piper said. He said, if we could collect all the authentic stories all over the world from all the missionaries and all the saints in all the countries of the world and all the cultures of the world, if we could collect all the millions of encounters between Christians and demons and Christians and sickness, and if we were to consider all the so-called coincidences of the world, we would be stunned. If we could collect them all and hear them all, we would think we were living in a world full of miracles, which we are. So think about that this morning. And one more thing that I hope you think about this morning. the Bible, both explicitly and by implication, suggests that we can and should pray for miracles. God is sovereign. He is not beholden to anyone. It may be his will to grant a miracle in answer to your prayer. It may be his will to not grant a miracle. If you are praying for a miracle and God doesn't grant it, if you are a follower of Christ, you can be sure that one of the reasons that he doesn't grant you that miracle is because he has something better in store. But we have good reason to petition God for answers to prayer that are miraculous. And we have good reason to remain hopeful and faithful if we don't receive a miracle. I got to move. Point number three, exclusive leadership. Exclusive leadership. Now, with that title for a third point, some of your minds will go to complementarianism. That's a big word. I don't have time to explain it this morning, but I will be explaining it in WLA 101. So if you don't know what that is, you might want to come to that. When I said exclusive leadership, some of you, in light of the recent death of Pope Francis, might have been thinking that I was going to talk about Peter in the beginning of Popes. I'm not going to speak about that. So we're clear. We do not believe in popes. When I say we, I mean we as Protestants, we as evangelicals, we as members of our church, West London Alliance. We don't believe that there is a pope. There's more to say about that, but I don't have time. The exclusive leadership I want to talk about this morning is the exclusive leadership of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, though he is the mediator of these miracles, is neither the source of their efficacy, nor is he the ordainer of their existence. Jesus is. And Peter makes this explicit in the first miracle. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Peter forcefully insists that it's Jesus who is the one doing the healing. In the case of Tabitha, it's not as explicit that it's Jesus, but it certainly is implied. Luke records that Peter put them all up outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise, and she opened her eyes. Peter's prayer is all we need to know in order to understand that he is merely a conduit of a greater power, of a greater person. And that greater power and that greater person is Jesus, who causes Tabitha to come back from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this morning, as we have already sang, foundational to Luke's account of the early church is the truth that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. Do you know in the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as Lord in the range of 50 to 60 times? He's referred to as Messiah 25 times. Now, Lord is a title that references Jesus' authority and his divinity. And Messiah is a title that indicates that he is divinely appointed to be the deliverer king. And so Luke resoundingly presents Jesus both as the promised royal Messiah and as the divine universal ruler of all things. Patrick Schreiner, in his book, The Mission and Theology of the Triune God, writes, though Jesus has ascended, his reign is manifested from Jerusalem to Antioch to Corinth to Rome. The apostles can go out declaring the defeat of Satan because of their heavenly ruler. They can press on because he intercedes for them in heaven. They can speak prophetically because he has sent the Spirit after breaking the barrier between heaven and earth. Modern Christians must remember their king has already been installed on the throne. He goes on to say, Christ followers honor rulers, but they do not pledge their ultimate loyalty to them. Our hope is not found in earthly thrones, but in a heavenly throne that cannot be moved. As I finish this morning, I think Schreiner gives us two applications to consider this morning. First, Schreiner suggests that the person in the position of Jesus as Lord in Christ, as the one who sits enthroned at the right hand of God, is motivation for us and it's empowerment for us, particularly to engage fiercely in the spiritual battle that we live in. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6. Yet because Jesus is Lord and because Jesus is the Christ, we defy the evil one. We defy him in our hearts. And we reject and demolish his arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive that it might obey Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5. And we're called to pray against the evil forces and the evil one in this world, because we are not ignorant of his designs, according to 2 Corinthians 2:11. And we can petition our Father in the name of Jesus to thwart evil plans and to counter evil strategies. And we defy the devil in our actions. We endeavor by the power of the Spirit to remain faithful and obedient to Christ, to stand firm and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. One last application. I should have been done by now. Schreiner also reminds us that in the light of the recent political changes in our country, I'm going to switch to this red mic. In regard to the political changes in our country, and in regards to those that are going to follow, surely we continue to honor all of our worldly leaders as Scripture requires, but we only pledge our loyalty and our allegiance and our fealty to Jesus. We reserve that for him. He is the one that we put our hope in. We hope in Jesus, in Jesus alone. We hope in the one who saved us in his dying. We hope in the one who defeated death in his rising. We hope in Jesus, who rules all things and leads his people. He is our leader. No one else stands over us with that kind of authority. It is Jesus' gospel that we see in Acts expanding ethnogeographically. And we pray that he would help us to be faithful to that mission. It is Jesus' gospel in the book of Acts that displays explosive power, and we look to him to show himself strong in our midst, strong for the sake of the gospel and strong for the good of his people. And it is Jesus who exclusively leads us. It's him we follow. It's him we worship. We have hearts only for him. And there is no other. Amen? Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you, Father God, that it was in your beautiful wisdom that the gospel should expand both geographically and ethnically. We all stand here today and worship you because of that. And so we thank you. And we praise you. We thank you, Father God, that there is power associated with the gospel. And we are needy people who often come to you, Father God, in need of you to work powerfully. Show yourself strong in the midst of your people, I pray. And we thank you that the book of Acts reminds us this morning that we have one king. We have one leader. We have one person to whom we owe our loyalty and our fealty. There's one person we honor and one person we give our hearts to, your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen.